If you find your way back to your seats, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. I want you to think about something with me as we begin. It's interesting to me that when something becomes common, it isn't long before that something becomes accepted. You understand what I'm saying? When we were kids, how many times did you go to your parents and you wanted to do something, and to get weight on your side, you said, "Mom, everybody's what? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it." And so you're trying to get weight, and you think that, okay, because it's so common, then you know what? It needs to be accepted. And it's not long when something is common that it does become accepted. And then after it becomes accepted, it makes its way on down this same track to becoming actually approved. It's not just accepted. Now it becomes approved. And then finally, it makes its way to the ultimate destination. That is, it becomes expected. It becomes expected. And you know, we can see that. We can see that in American life, can't we? We could go back to 1950 and look at what people believed. Just by and large, the average person in America believed what their values were, what their morals were, their ethical life. I mean, all of those things. Fast forward it to 2008, and we go, how in the world did we get here from there? And we'd see that when something becomes common, it becomes accepted. Once it becomes accepted, it becomes approved. And after it becomes approved, it becomes expected. It's just what we expect people to do and how people to live. There's one thing that's common in that little trail, and it's sin. Sin dominates that little path. It has run over it time and time and time and time again. And because of that, we not only need to know what we think about sin, but we really need to know what God thinks about sin and how he deals with sin. And so that's why we're going to turn to the story that we're turning to today. And it's a very, very interesting story. And there are a couple of reasons that I think it's so interesting. One is because it starts out in a very public way and makes it its way down to a very personal one-on-one kind of experience. And that's what we're dealing with in this whole series through John. And then the second reason is because as you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, if you've got the ESV, you'll see a note at the top. You may have a notation in the side in your translation, your English translation, but it's going to read something like this. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, I mean, that's just the facts. The manuscript evidence does not stand in favor of this actually being in the original text. And you say, well, then why is it included, and why are we going to even talk about it? Well, in various manuscripts, this is actually placed in different parts of the Gospels. And the truth is, we could be wrong. Okay, we could be wrong. I mean, it could have been there. This story could have actually happened the way it's happened and recorded in the Scripture, and probably did happen, but was added later. The point is this. What this reveals to us is exactly how God deals with sin. And I think makes a very important lesson for us to learn today. And so we want to deal with the text as we have it. And so we're going to look at this story recorded in John chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 11, and hear the power of God dealing with an individual that's caught up in sin. And so let's just read the story and let's talk about it. And then I want to just give you four lessons about this from this whole story. First thing is this, verse 53 of chapter 7. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And now what you need to get is to get this scene. This is at feast time, and Jesus has made his way back to the temple. It's very, very early in the morning. It's the early, early service. And the temple is buzzing with people, and Jesus has gathered a crowd. I mean, people are attracted to him because of who he is and his teaching. Remember, we have other places in the Gospels. When they heard Jesus teach, they were amazed because he taught different from others. He taught as one having authority. And so they were amazed at his teaching and intrigued by that. And so he's gathered a crowd, and as often his custom, he sat down to teach. And so everyone is listening. That's the scene. Place is buzzing. People are everywhere. A crowd around Jesus. He's teaching. Very, very public atmosphere. And it is that very public atmosphere that provided the right setting for what's about to take place. Listen to what happens. Down in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him. Now, let me just make a couple comments here. One, as the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, you got to realize these are the teachers of the law. These are the religious leaders in the community. These are what people would look at and say, these are the righteous people among us. And so Jesus is sitting there teaching. The crowds are around him. And he's right in the middle of his message. And then interrupting the message and stirring the crowd, here comes this parade of Pharisees and scribes. And scribes, this is the only time scribes are mentioned in the Gospel of John, by the way. And they're parading this woman who's caught in sin to the front. Now, it obviously got everybody's attention. You hear Jesus, this master teacher, this unique one, this one that everybody was respecting and amazed at. He's teaching, and everyone's glued to him. And right in the middle of the message, here comes this crowd of people, and they see, oh, those are the Pharisees, and those are the scribes. And who is this woman? And imagine there was a rumbling through the congregation as people said, what in the world are they doing? They're interrupting the whole service here. What is happening? And they make it clear real quick. Look in verse 4. They said to him, teacher. And I think that was a term just of minimal respect to Jesus. They weren't really showing him great respect. And you'll see why. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. I mean, we could just pause right there and hear the reaction of everybody in the temple. I mean, this was not just a quiet crowd sitting here. You can imagine if in our service today we have, you know, some of our deacons come down front and they right up on stage in the middle of the message and they have this lady and they say, Pastor, we've caught this woman in adultery. I mean, you can imagine, oh my goodness, what in the world is going on? Oh, this is horrible. I can't believe this. That's exactly what's going on here. Now, in the law, they said, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? So what do you say? Now see, all of a sudden we begin to see the situation is getting a little clearer. They came to put Jesus on the spot. They came to test him. Okay, if you're such a good teacher and you're one that teaches with authority and you're drawing the crowds, you know, we're going to see how good a teacher you are. We have caught this woman in adultery, and now we want to refer back to the law that Moses taught. He taught us that if anyone was caught in this situation, they'd be stoned. So what do you say? What are you going to say to that? Now, there's a lot of questions here that remain unanswered, like what is this woman's situation? What is her real life situation? But the truth is, if they're caught in adultery, the man and the woman ought to be brought to be stoned. Didn't know if he was faster than she was and ran out of the room, or if, you know, what happened here. The point is, and I think we'll see this real clearly, these guys were not interested in her case. Okay? They weren't interested in her cause. They weren't interested in her life. They weren't interested in what happened to her. I mean, this was not the point. They were not interested in this woman at all. What they were interested in is putting Jesus on the spot. This was all about an encounter with him. And watch, you see this in the next verse. Verse 6, they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. See, there's the point. John's revealing to us the motive that was in their heart. No one in the crowd could see that. I mean, listen, motives are hard to read, aren't they? Hard to read. You ever had to read between the lines when somebody's talking? Don't you hate that? Don't you hate having to do that? You hear somebody and you hear what they're saying, and if you just take them at face value, you walk away and you say one thing and somebody else says, oh, no, that's not what they were saying. What they were saying was this, and you're like, oh, you gotta be kidding. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. These guys were hiding their motives behind the law of Moses. Everyone in that group that day, they were at the temple to worship. These were Jews worshiping God, listening to Jesus. Hear their leaders coming to Jesus and saying, we got a problem. We just happened to catch this woman in adultery. Oh my. And Moses, you know what Moses said about that, Jesus? So what do you say? You're the expert. You're the great teacher. What do you say? Seems innocent, doesn't it? But John gives us some insight into their motives. Right behind the surface is they just did all of this to test Jesus that they might have some charge to bring against him. And here's the point. He really was between a rock and a hard place, because if he said, yes, do what the law of Moses said, the law that Moses taught, just follow it to a T and stone her. If he said yes to that, boy, it'd be really tough. Number one, that would be a very unpopular decision. Okay, in Jesus' day, this wasn't carried out a lot, so this would be very unpopular. Number two, it'd be contrary to his own message that he'd been sharing with people, this message of forgiveness and hope and this message of redemption. And three, if it was carried out, or even the threat of it being carried out, he would be going against Roman authority, because the only one who had the ability and power to execute capital punishment was the Roman prefect. And so it would get him in trouble with the Romans. And so on that side, he had that problem going on. And if he said, no, let's don't do what the law said that Moses taught us, he would be seen as one who was lawless. And they would accuse him of being one that repelled the law and was not being obedient to the law of God. And so he in their mind, he was between a rock and a hard place. It was like they did this and were in essence saying in their hearts, checkmate, we got you. Okay, we got you, and we're in the public, and everybody sees it, and everybody hears it. Oh, this is going to be good. And Jesus, this is just amazing. Jesus just bends down, and he starts drawing in the dirt. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? And there have been a lot of guesses about what he was writing in the dirt. You know, some people have said, in fact, this is probably a good guess, but it's not known, I mean, for sure. Some people said that he wrote Jeremiah 17:13. Listen to what Jeremiah 17:13 says. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Okay, we see how that relates, don't you? It should be written in the earth, written in the dirt. Some say, you know, maybe he wrote Exodus 20:17, which says, you know, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, and so, you know, sin even in the heart. I mean, even though this one was committed adultery, you may have committed the same sin. There have been a lot of guesses. The fact is that nobody knows what Jesus wrote in the dirt other than he was writing in the dirt, and the whole time he was writing, these guys were still talking. And I think they were probably getting louder and angrier the longer he waited to respond. They're saying, hey, we caught this lady. You got to do something about this. Come on. I mean, who are you? You're supposed to be the smartest guy out here. Everybody knows you're the great teacher. Everybody looks at you and says you teach with such authority. If you know the law so well, if you know what to do so well, if you are God's son, do something. All right, tell us what to do. Now look what happened. And as they continued to ask him, okay, this isn't a friendly conversation. It's getting heated now. And imagine the whole crowd. We got all these people, you know, these average Jews that are there listening to Jesus getting stirred up. The Pharisees and scribes are getting stirred up. You can imagine the woman's embarrassment and humiliation standing before everyone as she was being accused. I mean, that's pretty remarkable. As they continued to ask him, he stood up. And that's when everything went silent, I think. I just think he's writing in the dirt. Everyone's accusing. Everyone's mumbling. And then Jesus stands up. He's been sitting. He went to kneeling, and now he's standing up, and he's looking at him. He's not looking at her. He's looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, and listen to what he says. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, historically, they knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. In Deuteronomy 13:9 and in Deuteronomy 17:7, it teaches us, in fact, we'll flash both these verses on the screen, it teaches us that according to the law, that those who witnessed the offense would be the ones who would cast the first stones. And so Jesus, standing up, referring to the law they referred to, and said, let's take it a step further, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he bent back down and started drawing in the dirt again. You never want to call checkmate on God. I just want you to know that. You never want to do that on God. And Jesus just said, let's think about that for a minute. Now, it is really powerful what happened after that. It's really powerful. Listen to what happened. Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Man, a lot of questions go through my mind when I read this, because it's obvious what's happening here. I mean, they heard the words of Jesus, and it penetrated their heart. I mean, he did speak with authority. He knew what he was talking about. And they were amazed by that. Even the Pharisees and the scribes were amazed by it. Starting with the oldest, say, why is that important? Because the most respected, the most powerful Pharisees and scribes left first. And then everybody else walked away one by one. I don't think this was a stampede. I think it was just they sat there and they thought about what he just said. And maybe the oldest, wisest one was just being honest with himself, and he just said, you know what, I'm walking away. I'm done with this. See, it wasn't about this lady. It was really all about getting Jesus. That's what it was. For them, it was just about getting Jesus. And just walked away. And one by one, they all walked away. And I don't know what happened to the crowd. I don't know if they stayed or if they were so in awe of the whole situation that they too just left. The scripture said, even if they were present, it was just like they were alone. The woman and Jesus just one-on-one. This was made to be a public spectacle. And now all that's left is Jesus and the woman one-on-one. And Jesus stands back up. There's nobody left to look at but her. It's just him and the woman. I can imagine at this moment her heart was racing 1,000 beats a minute. What in the world is going on? And he just asked her two simple questions. Woman, where are they? Where are they at? Has no one condemned you? I mean, the righteous of the righteous here? No, none of these guys have condemned you? I don't know what she was expecting, but I don't think she was expecting those two questions. But she said, no one. No one, Lord. And these are some powerful words. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. And she walked away. Man, a lot happened in a short time for her, didn't it? What this story shows, I think, is some four very important lessons about how God deals with sin. And I want you to just write them down. Just write down these four thoughts, and we're going to wrap it up. First thought is this. We need to learn this lesson that God is not wrong about sin. God is not wrong about sin. I mean, that surprise you? But you know what? I think a lot of us today, because of our new age of enlightenment that we have convinced ourselves that somehow because sin is so common that it's accepted and so accepted that it's approved and so approved that it is expected, and God is really wrong about sin. Sin's not really all that bad, and sin's really not all that widespread. We're just people. We're good people. But let me just say that this story gives evidence that God is not wrong about sin. Let me just read you some verses, then I'll tell you what I mean. Galatians 3, 21 and 22. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture, listen to this, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that by the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Go to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Here's a statement for you. For there is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Skip back to the New Testament, a more popular verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. God is not wrong about sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Think about this for a second. When the whole crowd was there, most of the people gathered thought there was one sinner that needed to meet Jesus. And it was the woman who was caught in adultery. But there was a whole crowd of people that needed to meet Jesus who were sinners. The crowd that had been with Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders and rulers who were giving this self-righteous appearance before Jesus with this woman caught in adultery. He's not wrong when it comes to sin. Sin touches us all. We are all affected by sin. And listen, we all know this. We're in church. We're the church crowd. And sometimes we think that we're too good for this. But we just need to be honest with ourselves about sin. Think about it for a second. Have you ever, you think you've been tracking with God? I mean, you're just right on with God. You've got it all with God. And the very moment you think you got it all going on with God, you have this wicked, evil thought that occupies your heart. And you're like, where did that come from? And you spend time contemplating it, and you think, gosh, now I'm totally off track. I need to get on my knees and confess sin. It happens, doesn't it? God's not wrong about sin. We all sin. And the devastating effects of sin is obvious. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is poured out on sin. I mean, sin is powerful, and God is not wrong about sin. Second thing, just take it a step further. God's not fooled by sin. God's not fooled by sin. What we don't understand is what it was like to be there that day. John gives us insight into the motives of the men that came to Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. But everybody there didn't know that. They didn't see through all that. They thought they were just trying to do something right according to the law. But Jesus knew their heart. Read the Gospels and read how many times it says Jesus knowing their heart. Jesus knew their heart. The truth is, God knows the heart of every man and woman, every person who's ever lived, and God is not fooled by sin. Mask it however you want, relabel it, rename it, make it acceptable, approved, or expected from people, but God is not fooled by sin. He's not fooled by sin. In fact, listen to these verses, Job 13:23. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Just a request. And he's asking God, make me know my transgression and my sin, even when it's hidden from me. Make me know it so I can see the truth about it. Acts 15:8, it says, God who knows the heart. Romans 8:27, he who searches the hearts. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Listen, you know what this tells us? God's not fooled by sin. Wrap it in self-righteousness, and he sees right through it to the heart. What I'm saying is, you know, even in church, we can come here and we can all pretend we got it all together and we're self-righteous here. We can fool everybody in this congregation. We can go to a life group and pray in 1611 King James English and talk biblical talk. But when sin abides in our heart, you look toward heaven and God knows your sin. He sees the heart. He not only knew the sin of this woman, he knew the sin of every person that stood before him condemning her. That's why he said what he said. Third thing, God's not easy on sin. Some people have made the awful assumption because the Pharisees, the scribes, the woman, and the crowd walked away that day after being confronted about their sin. And everyone says, well, Jesus was awful easy on sin. He was not easy on sin. That's a mistaken assumption that he was easy on sin. In fact, just look in the same chapter. Just look over to the column beside the one we're reading in verse 21 of chapter 8. Listen to this. He said to them again, I am going away that you will and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Look down in verse 24. Verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John chapter 3, verse 18, the experience with Nicodemus, Jesus made this comment in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus is not being easy on sin. He's just facing up with sin and dealing with it straight up. And he knows that he alone has the power to forgive sin. Here's the last thing I want you to note. God's not cold towards sinners. That's the greatest lesson in this whole story. That God is not cold towards sinners. We are, aren't we? We get cold towards sinners. When someone gets caught up in a sin, we don't know what to do with it sometimes. We get cold to it. We struggle with it. When someone that we know that's a believer and they get caught up in sin and they struggle, we just kind of want to turn the switch off, don't we, and walk away. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to have to deal with it. Can't believe they would do something like that. That's our reaction to it. But I want you to know this story illustrates a very powerful point that Jesus, God himself, is not cold towards sinners. He has great compassion for sinners. I mean, just think about this whole thing. Could there be a more embarrassing, humiliating display of your life and what took place in the life of this woman. And it was all, she was a pawn. It wasn't even about her. These guys did not care what happened to this woman. Stone her if you may. Let her die, whatever. It doesn't matter to us. We just want to get you. And to be honest with you, Jesus showed great compassion for the Pharisees and the scribes and for this woman in the way he dealt with them. In fact, he told her, "Neither do I condemn you." Great expression of forgiveness. "Now go and sin no more." I mean, God has compassion toward sinners. In fact, let me just mention a few places. Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 19:41, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Every one of those passages speaks of the great compassion of God for sinners. And I want you to turn to one passage. This is where we're going to stay till the end. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to look at something with me. And I want you to see how great is God's love and compassion for sinners. Romans chapter 5. Look down in verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Who's he talking about with that term? Who's he talking about? A term, ungodly. Who's he talking about? Us. Us. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for us. You ought to underline that or circle that. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love, his compassion for us, in that while we were still," what? "Sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Wrath of God on what? On sin. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." God is not cold towards sinners. He has great love for sinners because we are all sinners. We are the ungodly. We are the sinners mentioned in this. We were the enemies of God in our sin, destined for the wrath of God, but Jesus took our punishment. He took on himself our sin. When he died for your sin, for mine, as sinners, enemies, ungodly, and he showed the compassion of God on the cross. And then he defeated that sin, that ungodliness, that separation through his death, was buried and resurrected so that we might have life in his name. I mean, that is the great compassion of God. And one of the greatest lessons we see in this whole passage is how much God loves sinners. The great compassion he has for those who are in sin. You can't get a better picture than that. Now listen. Jesus talked to two people, one a group, one an individual, two people that day, and they both walked away. He talked to the Pharisees and the scribes, the church crowd, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. He talked to them. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." They heard the voice of God. And it says they walked away. Were they under conviction? Were they in denial? Did they just think their plot was spoiled? A lot of questions. The evidence in the New Testament says they didn't quit coming after Jesus, did they? So they heard his voice in their sin. They knew he was right. And they walked away. Determined even further to get Jesus. To end this thing. And he talked to a woman who was embarrassed and humiliated. I can't imagine that. Can you imagine that? Think about that for a minute. Your sin may not be that great or that public, but let's just say, whatever sin you have, let's just say the sin you have this month. We just stopped right now and I called your name and said, come up here because God gave me a list of your sins. And I'm just going to read them out to everybody. That's humiliating, isn't it? I mean, she stood there utterly embarrassed and humiliated by her own actions. And Jesus said, this is the voice of God, okay? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's power in those words, isn't it? She walked away. I just have to think she walked away totally changed. You know, we've gathered here today, and every person in this room got to hear the voice of God. Not my voice. When you read this, you hear the voice of God. Every single one of us in this room had to hear the voice of God. And in just a minute, we're all going to walk away. I just wonder, are we going to walk away like the Pharisees and the scribes? Or are we going to walk away like the woman? The challenge to you is this. Don't wait for a group of self-righteous people to bring you and expose your sin to God. God's not wrong about sin. And he's not fooled by sin. He knows the condition of your heart and your life. He knows where you live. He's not easy on sin. He died for you because of sin. And he's not cold toward you because you sin. He has great compassion for you. And he offers you salvation. But don't wait for somebody else to expose you in your sin to come to Jesus. Just listen to his voice and come to Jesus. And when you walk away, your life will never be the same.